let me invite you to have your Bible open in Luke chapter 3 as we consider this final section of the chapter that Luke has recorded for us. Recorded, remember, so that we might know the certainty of those things in which we've been instructed. Jesus is the legitimate Messiah. If you met someone new and you said to them something along the lines of, "Hi, tell me a little about yourself," and they turned to you and said, "Oh, I'm really glad you asked." And if it was a guy, he reaches into his inside pocket of his jacket, or if it's a lady, she opens her handbag, and they get out this big piece of paper and they start to unfold it. "Oh, I'm glad you asked about me. Let me show you my family tree." Well, you'd look at them sideways, wouldn't you? And you'd glance over at your mate thinking, "We've got a right one here. That isn't quite what I was talking about when I asked, tell me about yourself." But you see, to a Jew, and especially to a Jew in Jesus' day, your family tree was everything. And they would have proudly got out their family tree, and the other person, they would have been intently interested to see just who is in this guy's background and history. Where do they come from? Which of the tribes of Israel are they from? What kind of people do they have there? Genealogies and family history were crucial in Jesus' day, especially amongst the Jews. And they were important for a whole number of reasons. First of all, your ancestry determined any claim to land that you have. And that was based upon the original allocation of the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. You can read all about that in Joshua's chapter 13 to 19. Which of the 12 tribes you were from and what your family background was, well, that was really important in terms of how much land was legitimately your family's. Ancestry determined any claims to the right of inheritance that there might have been. Some of you might know about, there's a program early on weekday mornings just after the news called Heir Hunters. People who've died without any will, who have an estate worth more than £5,000. There are companies, the names are released by the government, and these companies try and find any heirs who are the rightful owners of their estate. And if they can't find anybody, the government gets to keep it all. Well, if you had a long-lost relative with £100,000 in the bank and you were their surviving heir, you wouldn't turn your nose up at a family tree in that situation, would you? So it determined your ancestry. Ancestry also established the basis of taxation. That's why Joseph and Mary had to return to Bethlehem, because the records that the Jews kept were so reliable that the Romans used those records to make sure that everyone was paying tax. And so they had to return to their family home in Bethlehem. It was these reliable public records that were kept that enabled the Romans to use them in that way. And these records were also important to know who could be appointed as priests in the temples and synagogues, because only people who could be proven to be of the tribe of Levi could be appointed as priests. So these records were really important for the spiritual life of the people as well. And then finally, and in Luke's position and in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, any claim to royalty, any claim to being a king, and any claim to being Messiah, well, you would need proof that that person was of the right family tree, because there's all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament that say which tribe and line that the Messiah was to come from. And later on, when all of the scribes and Pharisees were plotting against Jesus, we can be absolutely sure if there was anything in the genealogical record that they could have used to discredit any claim that Jesus had for Messiah, they'd have used it. But they never did, because they couldn't. because of this document that Luke brings, which is a proof of what they had in their own archives. In the theocracy of Israel, these genealogical records were absolutely critical. They weren't just recreational like they are for some people today. You just sit on the internet and have a look at your family tree. They weren't just matters of curiosity. It wasn't a hobby. This information has to do with important matters. And that's why the Jews fastidiously kept accurate and detailed records of families. So much so that any Jews that had moved abroad, they would actually send written documents to keep these records updated. If they had a child, they would send written information back to Jerusalem so that the scribes could keep it up to date. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was not a Christian believer, confirms in his writings that that is how these documents were maintained. And these documents were matters of public record. Anyone could walk into the record office and ask to see them. Until the vast majority of those records were destroyed in AD 70 when the Roman general Titus Vespasian came in and destroyed Jerusalem completely in AD 70. But when Luke wrote his gospel, he would still have had access to all of those records, as would Matthew, who begins his gospel with a genealogy, as would any skeptics of their day who wanted to go back and check things out for themselves. We can be absolutely certain that these genealogical records in Matthew's gospel and here in Luke's gospel are reliable, accurate, historical documents because they were matters of public record. I'm fairly convinced in my own mind that Luke probably went and sat down and read them for himself to check that these things were true. It's the kind of man he was. It's the kind of detail that he went into in checking these things out. And so genealogy, your family history, is a critical credential for the Messiah. And that's why Luke includes it at this point. It's the final piece of information that he gives to us to confirm the identity of Jesus before he starts to tell us the narrative story of Christ's life and ministry, which he'll begin to do in chapter 4. So it's really important. And as Christians, we can have confidence in these gospel records. Now Luke begins at verse 23, letting us know that Jesus was about 30 years old when he embarked on his public ministry. 30. Why 30? Well, there's actually some commonality there. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel the prophet entered into his prophetic ministry at the age of 30. Joseph was 30 years old when he became prime minister of Egypt. David was 30 when he was actually put on the throne of Israel. Of course, he'd been anointed by Samuel as a teenager. But when he actually became king and was acknowledged publicly as king, he was 30. And 30 years of age was also the age that a man of the tribe of Levi had to be before he could enter into priestly service. So 30 is a key age. And 30 would have been an age when there would have been a general acceptance within their culture at that time of maturity and suitability for the kind of ministry that Jesus is about to enter on. So here we see the great wisdom of God in waiting. It's one of the reasons perhaps why there is this gap of 18 years between that story of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy in the temple and now at 30 years of age. Perhaps one of the reasons is that in God's infinite wisdom, he waits till he knows that in the eyes of the culture of the day, Jesus would be an acceptable age to embark on the kind of ministry that he's going to have. And of course, it's also interesting, isn't it, that when Paul writes to Christian churches, he says that those who are being appointed into office in the church should not be novices. So perhaps there he has two things in mind. One, how long it is that they've been a Christian. but also perhaps he has in mind that they should have attained this kind of age physically to have a reasonable degree of maturity about them. And Luke also tells us in verse 23 there that at this stage, everyone just supposed that Jesus was the oldest son of Joseph. Mary and Joseph have clearly not gone round telling everyone about all those events that happened 30 years ago. They haven't gone round everyone saying, you know what happened, you know who he is. You know. They've just kept quiet. They've just allowed God in his time to do things his way. They've brought Jesus up in their home as if he is simply their firstborn son. And there's been no reason why anybody should think otherwise. In the eyes of all the people, this Jesus is the firstborn son of Joseph, the carpenter's eldest boy. Why would he not be? And so he's just an ordinary man in the eyes of all the people. And that's interesting, isn't it, to see that Jesus is just coming from this really humble background. He literally is a nobody in the eyes of everyone until that day of his baptism, when some strange things begin to happen as God begins to identify him as his son, the Saviour. Now, what do I want to do this morning? Well, first of all, I want to just make some general observations about the genealogy. There's some things here that will help us. And then I just want to conclude with a few particular points about the very last two things that we read about Jesus in verse 38. So just some general things about this genealogy. You'll see at a glance that the genealogy goes back, well, at verse 31, you find it's reached King David. At verse 34, you'll see that it's gone back as far as Abraham. And then in the final verse, it goes back to Adam and then to God himself. What you have in that genealogy is a snapshot of the whole of Earth's history up to that point. And, of course, a history of the nation of Israel. Just a brief summary of nation's history. And Jesus is placed there as the culmination of all redemption, all redemptive history. Here he is. After all of that has happened, he's the fulfillment and the culmination of everything that's gone before, even beginning with Adam. Now, as we look at Luke's genealogy, we're just going to pull in Matthew's as well and make a few comparisons between them. If you want, you might want to have your finger in Matthew chapter 1, because Matthew actually begins with his genealogy. And we'll just make a few comparisons between the two. This will only take a few minutes between the two of them. Some of the comparisons will come up on the screen for you as we go through. We notice two differences. Luke's genealogy starts at the present and goes back into the past. Matthew does it the other way round. He starts with Abraham and comes through to the present day. We notice that whilst Matthew only goes far back as Abraham, Luke goes all the way back to Adam and then to God. Abraham is primarily writing, Matthew is primarily writing to a Jewish readership. His main concern is to show the Jews that Jesus has his roots in Abraham, because that's the key thing for Jews, of course, because Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. It was from Abraham that the nation began. So from a Jewish perspective, as long as Matthew can show them that Jesus goes back through David and to Abraham, that's sufficient. Luke, however, he wants to convey the universal application of Christ's life and death. This involves the whole world. That's the message of Luke's gospel. This is for everybody. The two genealogies are different in length. Matthew only has 42 names in his list, and they're in three groups of 14. Luke, however, well, he has 77 names, and he has his in 11 groups of 7. And you might be thinking, well, why the difference? And 42 names, that doesn't seem an awful lot. 77 names to go all the way back to Adam? Well, neither of these are complete genealogies. They don't cover every single generation. You don't need to. The names that are included are more than sufficient to show the links that go back through key figures in Israel's history. For example, take Prince William. If Prince William wanted to convince somebody that he was the rightful heir to the throne, he wouldn't need to go through every single king and queen of England back to James I in the 1600s. If he started to say to someone, well, my credentials for being the next king of England, well, my grandmother is Queen Elizabeth I. Second, thank you. My great-great-grandfather was George V. My great-great-great-great-grandmother was Queen Victoria. Well, most people say, okay, that's enough. Now, he skipped a few generations there, but that's enough. Enough said. And that's the kind of approach that Luke and Matthew take. They don't bother trying to put every single generation down. And some people say, yeah, but it says son of. But you'll see the word son is in italics in your Bible. The reason it's in italics is because it's not in the Greek. It's been added by the Bible translators. Actually, in the Greek, it just says of. And in Hebrew, there is no word for son or grandson in that sense. It's just son. So in Hebrew, for example, Brad would be termed as Vic's son. Daniel would be termed as Vic's son. Not grandson. They don't have a word for grandson. They would both be sons of Vic, even though they're two generations. So the word son is not an issue there, that there are generations being skipped. It's just of in the original. And for anyone that wanted to check the generations that they've left out, well, they've only got to take it to the public record office and they'll be able to, yeah, this is accurate, this is true, it's all there. Another thing that's interesting, and this is where it gets a bit more helpful now, is that if you have a look at those two genealogies in Luke and Matthew, if you look between Abraham and David, you'll find the names match. But from David up to Jesus, they're different. And there's a simple reason for that. Matthew's account of the Nativity has more emphasis on Joseph than Mary. He's writing for a Jewish audience, and so he concentrates on the father. That's what the Jews would expect. Luke, however, he puts the focus on Mary. And his account makes it clear that Joseph is not the biological father, because he's given all that information in chapters 1 and 2. Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. So he gives Mary's genealogy. So Luke's genealogy is of Mary. Heli was Mary's father, Jesus' grandfather. And even though Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus, Luke is showing that Jesus nevertheless has royal blood in his veins, because Mary's family are descended from David. But Mary is a descendant of David's third son, Nathan. Whereas Joseph is descended from David's first son, Solomon. You see, God's got it all covered. For the legalistic Jews, they suppose him to be the son of Joseph. Joseph can be traced all the way back to David through Solomon. And even those who say, ha, but he wasn't Joseph's son, you say, yeah, but he's still got royal blood in his veins, because look at Mary. Her family goes back to David through Nathan. And they all go back to Abraham. God's got it all covered. He's covered all the bases. There's one other key difference that you'll notice between the two as well. Luke gives a very traditional genealogy in that he only ever mentions men, which is the traditional form. Matthew, even though he's writing to Jews, interestingly, he includes four women. And what four women he chose? There's two prostitutes, one Gentile, and the woman who committed adultery with King David. Why? Well, all the commentators say similar things. We imagine Matthew adding their names in that genealogy with a real smile on his face, saying, get your heads around this, guys. The breadth and the depth and the height of God's grace and mercy goes far greater than you Jews have ever imagined. Yes, it covers even women, and it even covers prostitutes. It even covers adulterers. It covers everyone. God's grace and mercy is for everyone. Jesus meets the qualifications for messiahship on both sides of his family. By Mary, naturally by means of his birth, and through Joseph, legally as his presumed father. When the people in Matthew 21 are recorded as crying out to Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were right. He is. And the Gospels prove it. There was no disputing their claim. He is the Son of David. So Luke here is tracing the family of Jesus back through mother's line, Heli being Mary's father, the grandfather of Jesus, all the way back through David by Nathan to Abraham, Adam, and back to God. And it's all historical fact. The Bible is thoroughly reliable. And that final verse, 28, is where I want to draw our attention as I begin to conclude. Because Jesus here is said to be of Adam. And in our Bibles, it says he's a son of Adam. Let's think about Adam for a minute. When Adam was created by God, he fully and perfectly bore the image of God. He was created in God's image. He bore the image of God, unmarred, unspoiled, unpolluted, and uncorrupted, until he fell into sin. And when Adam sinned, that image of God was shattered and broken and lost. And no one since has been in that sinless state of sonship except Jesus. Jesus is, as a man, what Adam once was. He is a sinless, perfect man who bears absolutely the perfect image of God. If you've seen me, he said, you've seen the Father. And the writer of the Hebrews says, he is the express image of God. In that sense, Jesus is the son of Adam. Jesus is also the son of Adam in the sense that he is truly and fully human. He is fully man. And so Jesus, as a man, has experienced what it's like to live in this fallen world with all of its troubles, all of its temptations, all of its sufferings, all of its persecutions, as well as all the joys. In those senses, and in those ways, Jesus is the son of Adam. But it's also important that we make a distinction, because there are certain ways in which Jesus is not the son of Adam. Firstly, Jesus is not the son by means of creation. Adam is the son of God by means of being created by him. Jesus is not. Jesus is the only begotten son through all eternity. So Jesus is not created like Adam was. So in that sense, he's not like Adam. John puts it like this at the start of his gospel, doesn't it? Jesus is the Word who was in all eternity with God and who was God. And who himself, Jesus himself, the divine agent in creation. So in these senses, Jesus is not like Adam was. And there's another even more crucial thing. Jesus is not like Adam in this regard. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul explains how and why it is that we have all been born with a sinful nature, like Adam's nature. He says in Romans 5:19, by one man's disobedience, he's talking about Adam, many were made sinners. So by Adam's disobedience, we have been made sinners. Now in that, Jesus is different. And in that, Jesus is not a son of Adam. We are all sons of Adam in the sense that we have inherited that sinful nature from him. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. That sinful line of succession from Adam was broken. Jesus did not inherit that sinful nature. Jesus was born as a man into that same condition that Adam first knew before he fell, before he sinned. Because in verse 38, Jesus is not only the son of Adam, he is the son of God. And he's the true son of God. Jesus is the truest son of God that has ever been. And he is in a completely different category of sonship to that of Adam. And whereas Adam fell into sin, Jesus has lived that righteous life that Adam lost and that each one of us has lost. Which is why in Romans 5:19, Paul goes on to say, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And Luke, by means of this genealogy for Mary, he paves the way for the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Galatians to say this about Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. And in Genesis, it was the seed of the woman, who is Christ, says Paul. The seed. It's Christ. And here he is, shown to be, through this genealogy, fully legitimately put in that place as the seed of Abraham, the promised one, and the seed of the woman. This is Jesus. Son of God, son of Adam, son of Abraham, son of David, he is the God-man. Well, what should our response be to this? I want to suggest to you our response should be exactly the same as it was on the day that he entered into Jerusalem, as recorded in Matthew 21, and all the people shouted out, Hosanna to the Son of David. That should be the response of every single one of us. What does Hosanna mean? Well, it sounds, and I think a lot of people think, that what they were saying when they said Hosanna was somehow a word of worship and adoration. It wasn't. That's not what Hosanna means. Hosanna isn't praising. Hosanna is a plea for help. It means, save us now. That's what the word means. And that's what they were crying out to Jesus. Save us now. Son of David. That's what you need to say. That's what I need to say. If this is who Jesus is, save me now. Jesus is God's Savior for sinful men and women. When John Newton was facing death, he knew that if he were to stand before God in his sinful condition, it would be all up for him. Before that holy and mighty God, in the state of his wretchedness, he knew he didn't stand a chance when God weighed his life in the balance. Not a chance. What did he do? He cried out, Lord, save me. Save me. And God did. Because 2,000 years ago, prompted by his own love and grace and nothing more, he sent his son to come and pay the penalty in full for our sin through his death on the cross and to defeat sin forever by rising again on the third day. Jesus is that Saviour John Newton needed. He's the Saviour you need. There is no alternative for you to choose. God has no plan B. Do you remember just over 3 years ago? The whole world, it seemed, was staring at a little hole in the ground in Peru. Do you remember? Waiting to see if those miners could be brought out alive. It seemed the whole world was watching. The tension was unbearable because they had no plan B. If that hadn't worked, they didn't know what they were going to do. God has no plan B, but he doesn't need one because plan A was guaranteed because he's done it. And Luke just says, look, this Jesus, he's the culmination of all history. He's what this whole world has been waiting for. And this most unlikely passage that Graham read for us so well, it's just the conclusion of Luke laying down the credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one true Messiah. He is the promised Saviour. He is the Word made flesh. He is Jesus, the man who is God, Son of Adam, Son of God. It all fits. That's what Luke is saying. It all fits. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. Men like John Newton. Men and women like you and me. To repent and to turn from your sin to Christ. Why? Because he is the Saviour God has sent. Lord, Hosanna should be our cry. Save me. Now, from my sin. And because of this Jesus, he can and he will. Call out to him if you never have. This Jesus, there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which you might be saved.